Well, Psalm 72 is a psalm about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so it's a fitting one for us to sing at this time of year when we are thinking about and drawing near to the day in which we remember and celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He is the one that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is the ruler and reigner of this present world, and He will rule this world with righteousness from sea to sea, for the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And for that knowledge, it should lead us to worship God. To worship God, which is what we're talking about in chapter 22, religious worship and the Sabbath day. So this chapter is devoted to the worship of God in general, and then specifically at the end, the last couple of paragraphs deal with the Sabbath day and its applicability and what we ought to do on that one day a week that the Lord has set apart for Himself to be the day that we gather and focus on public worship of the Lord and private devotion to the Lord. So all of our life is to be given in devotion to God, and we are to worship Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but then also one day a week we are to set aside and specifically focus that day, turn away from what are our common daily affairs, and make that day a special holy day to the Lord that is devoted to the worship of God when we gather together with the people of God. So we began this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and we're on chapter 22, and today we're going to do paragraph 5. Paragraph 5. And just as a reminder, we use the confession really as an avenue to go to the Bible. Right? It provides for us a summary statement of the doctrines of the Bible, right? The doctrines of the Bible are found from Genesis to Revelation. And it would be difficult for us to read all of Genesis to Revelation in every setting. So when we want to know about a specific topic, like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, justification, sanctification, right? The confession is of value and benefit because it summarizes into a concise paragraph. But then most valuable is it provides scripture proofs that prove these points. And that's the key to any confession, right? Reading a confession without opening the Bible, then you're just depending upon a man, and we shouldn't do that, right? We should use them as a tool to get us into the Bible so that we can confirm that what they are summarizing in this statement is indeed consistent with the teachings of the scripture. And in that way, if what we find is an accurate representation of the teaching of the scriptures, then the confession is of value and of help to us. And that's the way that we've set forth to use it here as a way that we can point people to as a general summary or a body of our doctrines and our beliefs, that this is what we adhere to as a church. But the key is to look up what the Bible says and see if what the paragraph is stating is indeed consistent with the teaching of Scripture. And if it is, then it is of value to us. If it's not, then we shouldn't listen to it. And there have been a few places here and there where, you know, they said some things that were like, that doesn't really make sense. And, you know, and we talk about that as we go along. But for the most part, there's agreement here with what is found in the Bible. Okay, so chapter 22, paragraph 5, we'll read the paragraph, then we'll pray, and then we'll look up the scriptures and make some comments on those things. Chapter 22, paragraph 5, says, "The elements of religious worship of God include reading the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They must be performed out of obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Also, purposeful acts of humbling with fasting and times of thanksgiving should be observed on special occasions in a holy and religious manner." All right, let's pray. Father, we ask today, Lord, that as we study this paragraph and, Lord, as we go to the scriptures, Lord, to see if these things are so, Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, confirm to us the truthfulness of your word. Lord, that you would teach us of what are those elements that consist of true worship. Lord, that we might devote ourselves to those things and not to anything that comes from our flesh or the preference and opinion of any man. So, Lord, we ask that you would guard us and that, Lord, you would guard our worship according to the rule that you have established in your own word, and that, Lord, you would teach us to worship you in both spirit and in truth, Lord, that we might bring glory and honor to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So this paragraph is dealing with the elements of religious worship. Right? When we gather together to worship God, what are the things that we should devote ourselves to? Right? What should we do? What should be central to the things that we do? Right? Is it a free-for-all where we just sit around and pick each other's brains and come up and determine what I think would be good for us to do is this. We can watch movies. We can read from the Chronicles of Narnia or from Harry Potter or something like that, because people do that kind of stuff. They do it in a church service, in a worship service. So what do we do when we gather together, right? If we are worshiping God, right, and if the worship that is pleasing to God is that worship that is prescribed by God, then what does God require of us when we meet together? What should we give ourselves to in our activities when we gather together to worship God? And this paragraph is laying out what are the elements of biblical true worship of God, right? What we should be doing. And you remember that we hold to what's called the regulative principle, meaning that the scriptures themselves must regulate what we do in our worship. If it's not found in the Bible, then we shouldn't do it. And if it is found in the Bible, then we should do it. And that's what settles every debate, right? If it's in the Bible, then we ought to practice it and we ought to incorporate it as a part of our worship. And if it's not found in the Bible, if we don't have examples of it in the scripture, then why are we doing those things, right? Where did they come from? Who told the churches, who told the people to do these kinds of things, to give themselves over to these kinds of activities if it's not found in the Word of God? Well, if it doesn't come from God and it's not found in the Bible, then it originates with man and ultimately it originates with the devil. And we don't want to bring the wisdom of the devil into our worship and let him influence us in what we're doing before God. So this is why we must guard ourselves and govern ourselves by the Word of God. And there is safety in the Bible. When we're doing what the Bible says, then we are safe. We are safe. We are guarded from stepping outside of and transgressing the Word of God or the commandment of God. But when we give ourselves free rein to do what is right in our own eyes, then we are dealing into dangerous territory and we are going to sin against God. And we don't want to do that. So we want our worship to be regulated by God, and that's what they're talking about here. So the elements of religious worship. What should we do when we gather together? Well, first, should include the reading of the scriptures. You'll notice in this, the centerpiece of everything is going to be the Word of God, right? You cannot worship God without His Word. You must have the Word of God, and the more central, the more elevated the Word of God is among us, the more consistent our worship is, the more it adheres to the Word of God, then the more glorifying it is to the Lord. Our goal should be that everything we do adhere to the Word of Christ. And the way we love God is by loving His Word and obeying His Word. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. The Word of God and God, these they are connected together. To love God is to love His Word. To love His Word is to love God. To worship God is to hold His Word up as supreme, as central to everything that we do. So the Word of God must be central. And one of the ways we make it central in our worship is by reading the scriptures. How can it be central to us if we're not reading it in a way that people can understand it? We read the scriptures so that people can hear it, and then we want them to understand it, right? You think about this in contrast to what was taking place before that time of the Protestant Reformation, when the churches were conducting the services in Latin, and none of the people spoke Latin. None of the people understood Latin. Could you imagine going to a service and the whole service in a language that you don't understand? How is that going to edify you at all? How is that going to be a benefit and a value to you at all? How are you going to be able to worship God if you don't understand anything that's going on? You can't. And that's why the reformers said the word of Christ. We have to go to the word of God, and it has to be central to everything that we do, and the people need to understand it. Meaning, they need the Bible in their own language so that they can understand what it says. And that's why during the Reformation time, you had such an emphasis on translating the Bible into the common language of the people, because they wanted the people with the Bible so that they could read it and understand it and then know the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4 verse 11 says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So there in verse 13, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, his child in the faith, to devote himself to public reading of Scripture. That he was to gather with the people and then to publicly read the Scriptures to the people, then exhort them and teach them from what was just read. So a part of our worship should be the public reading of the Bible, the reading of the Scriptures, which we try to make a centerpiece to what we're doing. That's why we begin the service, we read our catechism question, and then we read the passages that go along and support that, right? We have a time where we have a Scripture reading during the service and then a prayer that's consistent with the Scripture that was just read. Then when we get up before we preach, we read the passage that we're going to teach from, and then while we're preaching through the passage, we're also rereading it many times, and then we're going to other references in the Bible, reading those passages, and then providing some explanation to those things. That's what we need to be doing. Public reading of the Scriptures, exhortation, and teaching. It was good enough for the Apostle Paul. It was good enough for Timothy, and you and I ain't Timothy or Paul. It was good enough for them, it should be good enough for us. Not only was it good enough for them, it was also good enough for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4. This was Jesus' practice as well. Public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke 4, 16 says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now notice that. We'll get to that in the next couple of weeks. As was his custom. The custom of Jesus, meaning what he practiced, the pattern of his life, was on the Sabbath day to go where? To the synagogue. And what were they doing at the synagogue? Reading the Scriptures and public teaching of the Bible. That's what they were doing, okay? They're not going there to play baseball. They're not going there to watch movies or read the latest, greatest fiction books. They're not doing those things. They're going there to hear the Scriptures, to read from the Scriptures and to hear teaching of it. And this was his practice, what he did as his daily, common, weekly routine on the Sabbath day. Okay, then he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon them. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Then they have their unbelief because they find offense at him because of his commonality among them. But we notice here, again, that Jesus' practice was to go. He stood up, read the scriptures, and then he gave an explanation of what was read. Right? This is what he was doing. So public reading of the scriptures should be a part of our worship of God. And if it's not, if you go to a church and the reading of the Bible isn't important to them, it's not central to them, then you know they're not taking serious the things of God. There's no way that they can. Because if they're taking serious the fear of the Lord, then they're going to want to know what God says. And how are we going to know what God says if we're not reading the Bible, but are up there spouting out our own ideas and opinions about what we've been doing and what we like and all those kinds of things? No way. It's not any good. So public reading of Scripture should be a part of our worship of God. Secondly, preaching and hearing the Word of God. Preaching and hearing the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's another thing that we need to understand, that people often will call the person who leads the music is the worship pastor, right? The worship pastor, because they associate singing with worship. Now, we should associate singing with worship because that is a part of worship. But worshiping God is not just when we sing. Worshiping God is when we pray. Worshiping God is when we hear the Word of God and how we hear the Word of God. So preaching the Bible, when the minister stands up and preaches the Bible, that's not time for us to check out. It's not time for us to say, okay, we've finished the worship part of the service. Now we can just sit here and usually critique the minister. That's what most people like to do. We shouldn't do that. We should be engaged. We should be listening to the Bible. And when we're listening attentively, right? Because who are we hearing from? We're hearing from God. Right, we shouldn't be disengaged. Right, we shouldn't be daydreaming about what we're going to do the rest of the day. We shouldn't be sleeping, doing those kinds of things. Right, would we do that if Jesus Christ was present here with us? Wouldn't we sit up and pay close attention? That's what we would be doing. Well, he is here with us when his word is faithfully proclaimed. Right, so we have to approach it in that way, and the way we approach the preaching and the hearing of the Bible is very, very important. Very, very important. So that is a part of our worship. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, "I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry." So there, again, the primary responsibility of the minister is to preach. The pastor is a pastor-teacher, a preacher of righteousness. This is his primary and only responsibility, is to deliver the word of God to the people in whatever setting it necessitates, whether that be the public gathering or whether that be private meetings with individuals, to tell them, "Thus says the Lord. This is what the word of God says. This is what we should expect." So preaching of the Bible should be a part of the worship of God. And again, preaching of the Bible, not preaching opinions, not preaching myself, not telling you about my interests and my hobbies and all the things that I like to do, my dog, my children, none of those things, right? Why are people talking about themselves? What do they have to do with it? How is that benefiting anyone? It's not at all. And it shows that, again, many ministers, they don't have fear of God. And they don't care about the Word of God because they're not preaching the Word of God. They're preaching themselves, and we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't tolerate that I give you permission. And if I do that, you can just throw me right out. Okay, Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Notice here, we'll read verses 16 through 18. Jesus tells the people that they have to be careful the way that they hear the Bible, right? The way they hear. So hearing is an act of worship, hearing. Luke 8:16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So take care how you hear the Bible, how you hear the teaching. Because if you don't hear with faith, true faith, then what you have, the word that you've been given, is going to be taken away from you. Satan's going to pluck it away, and then you're not going to have anything. Even what you think you have, you're not going to have. So you have to be careful the way you hear. And what must we do when we hear the word of God? We must obey. We must believe it, and we must obey it. This is what we must do, and that is our act of worship to God. When we hear the word of Christ, and it confronts some sin, and it exposes that sin, then what do we need to do? We need to be like Zacchaeus. We need to repent of that sin, and when there is that true repentance, that brings glory to God. It is an act of worship to God that is pleasing in his sight. Right, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called righteous people that need no repentance. So preaching and hearing the word of God is a part of our public worship. Next, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So when we gather for public worship, we should also sing. And what kind of songs should we sing? Hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, right? These are the things that we ought to be singing to one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there, he's commanding the church, when they gather together, that the word of Christ should dwell in them richly. They have to have the word of God, not merely audibly, outwardly spoken to them, but the word of God needs to go into their heart. It needs to dwell within them richly, be in their heart, in their mind, on their tongue, right? This is where the word of Christ should be. So the word of Christ be in them, and then they are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So when the word of Christ is in the person, then what is on the inside, in the heart, is going to come out into his mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He has the word of God in his heart, and now it's going to come out of his mouth, out of his lips, and he's going to teach and admonish one another. And then how is this going to happen, practically speaking? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So when we're singing together, right, we are singing to the Lord, but who else are we singing to? We're singing to one another. And when we sing to one another, we are admonishing and we're teaching one another with all wisdom. And we do that by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, we did a longer Bible study on this earlier in the year, I think maybe around June. It's on the church website on psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is the name of it. And we said there, and I still agree with that, that when he said psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I don't take that to be psalms that are songs found in the Bible, and then hymns and spiritual songs are the songs of John Wesley or Hillsong or any other group out there. That when he's saying psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that I think these are different ways of describing the types of psalms found in the book of Psalms, the types of songs that are found in the Bible, that they can be divided into psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Just like the Bible can be described as the prophets, or it can be described as Moses and the prophets, or it can be described as Moses, the prophets, and the wisdom literature, or the wisdom psalms and those types of things. So when he's saying this, I take it to be then the songs of the Bible. And I think that that is the place where there's the most safety. Because when we're singing scripture, I don't see how we can sin against God. Amen. Right? It's impossible for us to sin against God when we're actually singing the songs and the words that come from the Bible. And so I think that that is the best approach when we're gathered together in our public worship, in our public gathering, that we should sing those types of things. And we try to do that, as you see, and we try to make it accessible and easy for us to transition to doing that. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, at the very least, we have to say and agree that it is clearly commanded, at least we are to sing psalms, right? Right? That's undeniable. It's right there. So if we're not singing psalms, then it is a sin against God, because the Bible tells us that we are supposed to do that. And if we're not doing what the Bible says, then we're sinning against God. He who knows the right thing to do and yet fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So we need to, at the very least, singing psalms should be a part of our worship. And I think it's best to just make it everything that we do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So there again, the same thing is being taught, right? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that is to be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ always works in conjunction with the Word of Christ. The Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ together. And that is happening in us when we're singing these types of things. So singing. Singing should be a part of our public worship of God. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As well as, they say, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are the two ordinances. These are the outward symbols that have been given to the church, right? And this is one of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially the worship of God under Moses and what was established at Mount Sinai. The outward forms of worship, the signs or symbols that represented to them spiritual realities, were different than they are today, right? Though there is some overlap. The Lord's Supper, right, was born out of the Passover, right? The baptism is in, it also is connected to the purity rituals, the washing rituals that they underwent in the Old Covenant, right? And it represents many of the same things. But here in the New Covenant, the two ordinances that we are to practice, these two, not seven, right? The Roman Catholics teach that there are seven sacraments, but that's not true. There's only two ordinances, we don't even call them sacraments, two ordinances that we are to follow, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, at our conversion, one time we are baptized in a true way, and then Lord's Supper as a perpetual ordinance that we practice regularly as a part of our public worship of God. Right? So these two need to be practiced within the church. If a person is converted, if they become a believer, then they need to be baptized according to the scriptural commandment, that this is expected by the Lord, that they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, as a regular practice in the church, we take the Lord's Supper. We do that once a month, where we take the Lord's Supper as a reminder of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how our salvation and our spiritual sustenance comes through his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 19, or 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18. It says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So there, as they go and make disciples of all nations, meaning they're preaching the gospel to them, and these are true converts to faith in Christ, that those who are converted are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're to be baptized the way that Jesus baptized, which is full immersion. He immersed underwater, and he did it after salvation. He wasn't sprinkling infants. So we should practice baptism the way that Jesus practiced it, not contrary to what Jesus did, but the way Jesus and the apostles and John the Baptist practiced it, which is immersion in water. To baptize means to dip or to immerse underwater. It never, ever in the Bible means to sprinkle. It's never used in that way. So those who are sprinkling, they're not baptizing. It's contrary to the very word itself, right? It doesn't make any sense. Okay, then also the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So here, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper established in accordance with Christ and what Christ did on the night that he was betrayed. He instituted this with his disciples, and now the apostle is telling us that what he received from the Lord, he's giving to us as a commandment that we are to follow and to be obedient to take the bread and the cup, and to understand what they represent and symbolize, and see that in these things is symbolized for us the Lord's death until he come. His death, his blood being shed, our sins being placed in his body so that we might have eternal life with God. That's what it represents for us, and that's the way that we must receive it. So we should do those things in accordance with the commandment of the Lord. Next, they say, "They must be performed out of obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear." Right? These things, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, in every aspect of worship, must be performed out of obedience, meaning we have to have an obedient heart. So we cannot come and go through these rituals and go through the activity while cherishing sin in our heart, and think that just because I show up every other week or even every week, and just because I've been baptized, and just because I've taken the Lord's Supper, just because I did this and that, that guarantees me that I'm in the favor of God. No, we must be obedient to God. We must be obedient and faithful to the Lord. This is what the whole book of Malachi is dealing with and that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. And there must be understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. We have to understand what we're doing, right? This is why there needs to be teaching, preaching, because when we teach, we're explaining it so that people have understanding, especially when we're doing something like baptism or the Lord's Supper. People need to know and understand, what are we doing when we do this? Otherwise, it's just a ritual that is of no benefit to the people at all, because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We must have faith in order to please God. So when we're worshiping God, we must worship Him in faith. In faith, by understanding what we are doing, what we are saying, we have to understand the gospel, we have to understand what the Bible is teaching. And this is why public exhortation is so central and key to the worship of God. Because there must be understanding and there must be faith in order for it to be pleasing to the Lord. Also, they say, purposeful acts of humbling with fasting in times of thanksgiving should be observed on special occasions in a holy and religious manner. So there is what I would call regular or common worship. Not that it's common, but common in that it's routine. It's something that we do weekly, right? Or daily, right? We gather every week. And when we gather every week, we're doing the same things over and over and over again. We're reading the scriptures. We're singing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're giving ourselves to public exhortation, right? We're doing those things as a regular part of our worship when we gather together. And we're going to be doing that 20 years from now, if you come here and we're all still alive. Guess what we're going to be doing, Lord willing? The same thing, right? So we are committed to being unoriginal, right? We are committed to doing the same things over and over and over and over again, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. So this is our common, regular worship of God. But here, in addition to this, there are times in our life where there's some uncommon blessing or something that arises that necessitates a season of humbling, a season of fasting, a time of special thanksgiving to God. And whenever these things arise in our life, then we should respond appropriately and we should worship God. We should worship God. And on these special occasions, we should, with holiness and reverence to God, recognize what is going on and then worship God appropriately during that time. Examples, Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, here, this is a time of suffering when there was a great threat upon Esther, Mordecai, and their people. And Esther has been instructed by Mordecai that she's in the position to do something about it, to go to the king and appeal to him on behalf of the people. But if she does this, there's the threat and danger that she could be put to death. So what does she do? Esther chapter 4, verse 12. They told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So here, this is an uncommon suffering, right? There's an enemy, a threat, who wants to put all the Jews to death, and Esther has to go before the king at the threat and danger of her own life. So she requests that Mordecai and the other Jews pray and fast for her for 3 days. And Mordecai agrees that this is what should be done, and so this is what they did, as a way of preparing her and crying out to God that God would be favorable to her in her petition to the king. So this called for a time of prayer and fasting, and that's what they did. And so whenever something arises in our own life, then it may be necessary for us to give ourselves in this way to prayer and fasting, to humbling ourselves, to crying out before the Lord in a way that is uncommon. We don't do this every week. Every week we don't fast for 3 days. Right? This is something that is uncommon even in the Bible, that people are doing this. But whenever there's this type of seriousness, then it calls for this type of response. And then they responded appropriately. Also, Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 to 14. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." So here, when it comes to the sin, and their sin is very exaggerated. They've been living in this sin for a long time, and now they're coming to the knowledge of that, and the prophet is telling them to turn to the Lord with fasting, weeping, and with mourning. Not like the people of Malachi, chapter 2, but with true fasting, right? True weeping, true mourning that's coming from the heart, because of the knowledge of their sin. An example of this would be the men of Nineveh. Whenever Jonah the prophet preached repentance to the men of Nineveh, preached against their sin, they called for fasting and praying for the whole kingdom. And then God turned away and relented of the disaster that he was going to do to them. So here, these are examples of suffering. When some calamity befalls the people of God, that they should give themselves to these types of solemn weeping, fasting, praying to God, crying out to him in this way. Also, there should be times of thanksgiving. Whenever we receive a blessing from the Lord, or whenever we receive some deliverance from God, then it is fitting and right for us to praise God and to thank God because of what he's done for us. To go and tell other people, this is what the Lord has done for me, and to call for a time of thanksgiving to the Lord our God because of what he's done. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, verse 1. This was after God killed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. So he delivered Israel, brought them safely across, and then he put the Egyptians to death. After God does this, they see this great deliverance from the Lord. Then they immediately compose a song and they sing it to the Lord. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he became my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heat. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Pains have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So here, this was an exceptional time when God did a great deliverance in their sight, and it called for praise and thanksgiving. And so what do? Then they all praise and they thank God, with Moses leading and Miriam leading the women to praise the Lord because of what he had done, which included not only their salvation, but also the destruction of the ungodly, Okay, then one last passage, an example of this. Psalm 107. And again, there are times in our life where we have some, not that God is with us all the time, and God sustains us every day, but there are times when we see that in an unusual way, right? It becomes very apparent and manifest to us, and we should praise God during those times. Psalm 107 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. He led them by the straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God, and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness, in the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the door of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and deliver them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifice of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business in the great waters. They saw the deeps of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. In the waves of the sea he hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly. He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So here you have these examples where God delivered people, and his response was, let them thank the Lord. Let them thank the Lord. And this is what we should do. The sacrifice of thanksgiving to God because of all of his wondrous deeds that he's done for us. And even if we are the most miserable creatures in the world, we have salvation. This is what God has given for us. He's given his own son. So we have much reason to thank him and to praise him. But whenever God does do something for us, right, some blessing, whether it's marriage, having a child, getting a new job, a promotion, God delivers us from some sickness. He saves us from a calamity that could have come upon us, like a car wreck, like me and Abigail that one time. Well, we should thank God for those things because of his kindness to us. Though it's true that God is preserving and protecting us all the time, there are those times in life where we really see it and we sense it because of some circumstance that comes about. And when we see that, then we should thank and we should praise God. So this is what we should be doing in our worship, whether that be gathering together publicly with the people of God or in our own private lives, in our families, whatever we're doing, we should be doing these things, everything built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you teach us, Lord, all that we need, Lord, so that we know how to worship you properly. Lord, left to our own devices, we would be idolaters. Lord, we would not worship you in truth. We would not worship you in the right way. But Lord, you've given to us your word, Lord, to teach us and to regulate us, Lord, so that we might guard our steps, so that we might know and do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we want to worship you with understanding, Lord, with faith, Lord, with fear and reverence, Lord, with sincerity. Lord, this is what we want to do, and we want to do those things, Lord, that you approve of, Lord, those things found in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would establish us in the truth, and that, Lord, when we gather here together, it would be pleasing in your sight, and that we would worship you in spirit and truth. So, Lord, establish this among us, Lord, for our good. And, Lord, we thank and praise you for all of your blessings that you've given to us. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, may we continue to worship you, Lord, throughout the remainder of our day, in our own individual lives, Lord, and in our families. Lord, give us safety as we travel, and we pray that you bring us back together on Wednesday. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.